What a great congregation. What a great group of people. When you were telling your about Maeve and being able to come home, I wanted to applaud, but I figured I'd get in trouble if I did. But I'm so happy for you and your family. That's such a great blessing that has happened for you. I'm excited, Jared, about you taking down those young men to the Future Preachers Training event that's happening there in Denver. That's going to be a wonderful thing for them and for the church in as a whole. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Church of Christ, we're losing over 600 preachers every year. Some of them are burned out. Some of them are retiring. Some of them have died. But we're losing a lot of preachers, and we're not filling those pulpits back up. And so Future Preacher training things, events are great because it says that, you know, there is a future and that men are being trained to become preachers, and we just so need preachers in the Lord's church this day. Let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, let me remind you about our Chosen series that we've been going through on Wednesday evenings as well as Sunday evening. Tonight we're going to be talking about the woman who had an issue of blood, and we're going to talk about Jairus' daughter, and those are going to be great things to be talking about, and so I'd encourage you to be back here this evening. Let me also remind you about our work that we're going to be doing out Mountain States here on June the 23rd through the 30th. There's a large group of people that are going down there, both workers and chaperones, along with our teenagers, and so please be praying for that effort. Also, let me remind you as a congregation, this is not just for the widows, but this is something that all of us can partake in. And if you remember Dean Miller, he said that when it comes down to becoming a widow or a widower, that's in our future. Someone's going to be left behind if you're married. And so to be prepared for that and to understand what grief is about and those things would be great. And Jeff Jenkins is a great source for that. And so, I mean, he's just a great speaker anyway, but he's a great man of God. He's been widowed himself. He's walked the path. And so I think you'd be blessed if you were to come for this this seminar that has to do with Beyond the Valley. I think he wrote a book called Beyond the Valley of Tears. It'd be great. Let me remind you as a congregation, our congregational retreat is coming up the 1st of August. Last year it was absolutely fabulous. It was a wonderful thing to participate in. And so I want to encourage you to make sure you register out there in the foyer and that you reserve a place, whether you are in an RV or whether you need a cabin or a room. There's going to be lots of space up there this year, and so that's going to be a great time together as a congregation. And this is something that is new. On June the 26th, that's a Monday evening at 7 p.m., New Rain is going to be with us. They are an a cappella group that are from Oklahoma Christian University, and they're going to be coming through, and they're going to be doing a concert here at our building. So let me encourage you to be here for that. That's going to be a great uplifting night. Encourage your friends. Encourage a sister congregation to come. I think it's just going to be great. And so the 26th at 7 p.m. So we've been on this quest of coming to know Jesus better, and I've said to you that there's nothing more important in the world than knowing who Jesus is and what he is about. He is the one that not only takes care of our past, but he helps us in our presence, and he gives us hope in the future. And so knowing him is just so important, and a part of knowing this theme of knowing Jesus and this theme is a series of lessons that I've been sharing with you on the I Am statements. The I Am statements are incredible. There are seven of them. Thus far, we've looked at the I Am statement of where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And what he is saying simply is that I'm where satisfaction is found in life. Just as you find satisfaction from physical bread, so you find satisfaction from the spiritual bread that is Christ himself. He then talked about saying that I am the light of the world. And so he's inviting us to step out of darkness. And he's asking us to step into the light of salvation and the light of knowing what God is about and what he himself is about. I am the light of the world. And then he talked about I am the door. Within the door, he promises to take care of us. He talks about protecting us and providing for us and giving us security in life. So he is the door to those things. He's also the door to salvation by which we can find our way to God. And then Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And in the good shepherd, what he is saying is, listen, I'm a shepherd that's willing to lay down my life for you. And he did. So those are the I am statements. And so when you take these I am statements, at least these first four that we have looked at, he's now going to talk about the fifth I am statement. And that fifth I am statement is found in John chapter 11. So if you open your Bibles to that section of Scripture, particularly in verses 25 and 26, there he is talking to Martha. You might recall that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are good friends of Jesus. And Lazarus has died. And Jesus makes this statement to this woman concerning her brother. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I want you to let that sink in for just a little bit, the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what I want you to do is I want you to think about what is the significant thing that Jesus is trying to reveal to himself to us. What does he want us to know about him in relationship to our life? And what is the significant application to our life that Jesus is trying to reveal to us? Jesus is not talking just to be talking. I mean, he's speaking some things because they're important for us to know about these things. And so one of the statements that he makes to us in a moment of tragedy in some people's life is, "I am the resurrection and the life." So it might help if we were asked the question, well, what is the context that Jesus has made this statement? And the context which Jesus makes this fifth statement is in the context of death itself. "I am the resurrection and the life." Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus has died. Death is something that, you know, we don't like to talk a lot about. I'll be honest with you, I don't like to talk a lot about it myself, but it seems that it comes up because it's just a part of what life is, if you will. Over the centuries, there have been a lot of things that have brought forth death, a lot of plagues that have happened. If you're looking at the notes behind me, it says there have been three great world pandemics or plagues recorded in the 6th century, in the 14th century, and then in the 19th century, each time causing devastating mortality of people's lives. Actually, when you think about plagues, you would think, well, people should be aware of plagues and they should know something about plagues, but we have very short memories when it comes to what plagues are about. You might notice how these plagues are sometimes 100 years apart, 500 years apart, 1,000 years apart. And people forget about those things. For instance, back in 2020, we went through a COVID pandemic, okay, that began. We had, as a nation, almost completely forgot about 1918 and the Spanish flu that took like 50 million people. But because there was a 100-year, almost a century that separated the two, we were hardly aware of it. And yet there it was, and some of the same things that we went through were the same things that they were going through. And so these plagues in the early years were very real kinds of things, and they are still very real in places like North and South America and Africa and India, Central Asia. You'll still find these kinds of things happening that are epidemics that happen because of basically fleas. Black rats who have fleas who bite people, or human fleas, and they bite people, and the result of it is there is this trickle-down effect as one person to the next ends up with this terrible kind of a disease. Well, back in the 17th century, in May of 1674, this began to happen, and there were a few victims of it. By May of 1675, 1 year later, 600 people had died from this plague. They're not sure it's a plague just yet. They just know people are dying. 1 month later, 1675, 6,000 are now dead. A month later, 17,000 are dead. This is happening in London, England, okay? August, a month later, 31,000 are dead. By the time it was over 70,000 people had died. They don't know why it's happening. People are running away from London like a rat out of a sinking ship, and they're moving into Europe trying to get away from the thing, and they end up spreading it even further and further. It's called the Black Death. A couple things about the Black Death. Victims were marked with large black splotches across their their bodies. The other thing was that the darkness of the ignorance that surrounded the cause of the disease was profound. The experts, the doctors, they're saying, okay, here's how this is getting spread. The way this Black Death is getting spread is that the air quality of London, the suited quality of London, is terrible, and it's entering into people's lungs, and that's why they're dying. And so they came up with a lot of unique ways to take care of it, because it had to do with oxygen, because it had to do with the atmosphere, the soot in the air. They decided, well, what they need to do is they need to take those who are sick and in hospitals, and they need to take them out to rose gardens. And they would take them to the rose gardens, and they would get into a circle, and they would walk in a circle as they inhaled the fragrance from the blossoms or from the roses themselves, to bring in good air and to expel the bad air. For those who are not able to get out of their beds because they were infirmed or too sick, is they'd take rose petals and they'd sprinkle them all around their beds and over to the top of their chest, so they'd breathe in the fragrant aroma of the rose petals. And those who are near death, they would take those rose petals and they would burn them to ashes, and they would take the ashes and put it beneath their nose, and they'd breathe in the ashes, and then they would sneeze, and hopefully they'd breathe in the good air and sneeze out the bad air, and they would start to live again. But it didn't stop anything. The men who walked around with carts, who would pick up the dead, bring out your dead. And they'd bring out the dead, and they'd load them to carts, and they'd take them to mass grave areas. And the men would sing this little song as they would go along. Ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. They also took the rose petals and put it inside their pockets, and that's why the pocket full of posies is there. Came a rhyme that the children would stand in the streets in circles, and they said, ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. And it becomes this innocent, cute little nursery rhyme today, but back then it had to deal with death, and people were dying because of it. The truth in that one last statement is just so real in the 21st century as it was back in the 17th century. We all fall down. We all fall down is a plague. So what am I talking about? Well, the plague consists of two terrifying facts. The first one is this: the plague brings on physical death. And secondly, this plague brings on spiritual death. There's a number of passages of Scripture that talk about this idea of people falling down, spiritually speaking. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, it says, by the sweat of your face, God said to Adam and Eve, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you were dust, and dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, he says, death is the destiny of every man. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 27 says, it's appointed for man once to die. And then after this comes the judgment. Of course, we know Romans the 5th chapter and verse 12, God uses Paul to tell us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered to the world, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And of course, the Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 1 says, we're all dead in our transgressions and sin. He's saying that because sin entered into the world, the world has fallen. So we've all fallen down, and that's why death is around us. And of course, we all fall down spiritually speaking, in terms of the sin that we commit in our lives. And so the plague is a result of what sin is about. And we try to avoid death with almost like it's a plague. We want to run from it like rats out of a ship. We want to run away from it. So why do we run away from it? Well, we run away from it because it's fearful to us. And why is it fearful to us? Because we don't know a lot about it. I mean, people can study all day about death, and they don't know, because you know why? Because there's only one person that came back from the death that could really explain what it's really all about and then stayed alive afterwards. In other words, you can't study it. You can't observe it. You can't say, okay, I think I'll try it out to see what it feels like. It's too final like that. And so when you talk about death, death is is so shocking to our senses. It's the one thing, if you were to think about Mary and Martha and their friends in the midst of Lazarus who has died, then they would have been able to tell you what many of you have experienced, and that is that death is one of the most debilitating, the most frightening, the most hopeless feeling in all the world. It's like a sudden shock, a sudden impact to our senses that goes all the way down to the very core of who we are and what we are. And so it frightens us to death as humans to think about it. And then Jesus comes along with these, in my estimation, some of the most hope-filled words in all the world. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he says that to a woman whose heart is absolutely broken in grief because of the loss of her dear brother. And so I think it is, like I said, it's a hope-filled words that are given to us by Jesus. So let me share with you the setting of this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." The setting that is going on here is that, you know, you need to know that Jesus was great friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This morning, Clint, as he was talking about the prodigal son, he took us over to the woman who walked up behind Jesus while he was dining and poured ointment on his feet and washed them with his hair. Well, if you open your Bibles to John chapter 11, and if you were to look at verses 1 and following, you'll find out that that woman who washed her hair with his feet with her hair and with ointment was Mary. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, was a place that Jesus went often to relax and to retreat away from things. And so he had a relationship with this family. There was absolutely an incredible relationship. And what the narrative tells us here in John the 11th chapter is that Lazarus is sick. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness does not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.'" And so, in verse 4, there's a lesson that is here that I think is so important that we need to keep in our minds as you think about Jesus being these I am statements and that I am the resurrection and the life, is that this says something about who Jesus is. He's trying to reveal to us that he's more than a man, that he's more than just a great teacher, that he's more than just one who will die on a cross. He is one who is very intimate into our situations and knows what's going on in our lives, and that he is one that cares for us deeply, even the thing that makes us the most frightened, and that, of course, is death. And so what is it that he is trying to say to us? So Mary and Martha, they come to Jesus, they send a messenger to Jesus, and they say, "The one whom you love is sick." So what are they saying? They're saying, "You need to drop everything that you're doing, and you need to come immediately because you love him." That's what they are saying to him. And they assume that that's exactly what's going to happen, but Jesus doesn't do it, and I think he does it for several reasons. The first one, I think, is that Jesus is trying to tell them that, number one, is that through this thing here, this what has happened to Lazarus, that I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be uplifted and elevated because of this. And the second thing that he wants us to understand is that it all centers around our faith. It all centers around how much we believe things. What Jesus is saying is that, listen, you need to know who I am. And once you know who I am, you need to believe that. All the way down to your very fiber of your being, you got to go way beyond theology, down to real life itself. And so these are the things that he's trying to say. So the significant application, as I've already said to you, is that of belief in the face of death itself. So what's the scene at Bethany? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. When you think about this, you think, okay, Why would Jesus wait 2 days and then go to Bethany and Lazarus, find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days? I mean, you might think, is he going to allow Lazarus and his sisters to go through this suffering so that he can go there and be the savior of the day? Is he going to use him to make a point? And the answer is no. In fact, I believe from just what I've done, is I've done a little bit of arithmetic on this, is that Lazarus was probably already dead when the servants come. He's probably already dead. I believe that Jesus is omniscient, like his father, and he would have known this. So the servants, they leave from Bethany to Perea, Judea, across on the other side of the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. It'll take them 2 days to travel from there to where Jesus is. Jesus will wait 2 days. And then he'll travel from Perea to Bethany. That's 2 more days. That's 6 days in all. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So Lazarus was already dead when they showed up on the scene. But Jesus knows something about who he is. I mean, look at verse 4 again. This sickness is not to end in death, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. There's going to be temporary death, but it's not going to stay in that place. So Lazarus has been dead for some time, and the family and friends of Lazarus, they're now in deep mourning. Jewish tradition said that the grieving process sometimes lasted up to 30 days. The first 7 days was what is called deep mourning. The first 3 days, they cry unceasingly. If you watch The Chosen, you remember they said, listen, in order for you to deal with this, you've got to have at least 2 flutes and 1 mourner. And if you're a rich person, you're going to have multiple flutes and multiple mourners. And so all the family and friends have gathered in Bethany at the house of Lazarus, and there is deep mourning going on there. They're crying their eyes out. They're not taking baths. They're not taking bird baths. They're not changing their shoes. They're not doing anything but crying. Some of it was maybe some are paid to do it. Others are just brokenhearted inside for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha, and they're just crying their eyes out. And then 3 more days of deep mourning is going on. That's the scene that Jesus walks into. He travels to Bethany, and as he enters into that region there, he finds out what's going on here. Look, if you will, at the reaction of Martha and Mary. As you get to this section of Scripture, it says, verse 20 says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Lord, I know he'll rise again. Everyone's going to rise again in the last day. So what's the reaction? Well, if you had been here, what they're saying is, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, the implied in the question is an accusation. No doubt out of grief, but there's an accusation, and the accusation is this. Where were you when we needed you? You're one of our best friends. You love Lazarus. Where were you? In our time of need. Have you ever found yourself asking that same question? Maybe it's a different circumstance. Maybe you said, Lord, we've made this move and we're not comfortable here. Where are you? I married him, or I married her, and it's not going well. Lord, where are you? My loved one is sick. He or she is suffering. Where are you? Where are you when it's dark? Where are you when it's lonely? Where are you when my heart's broken? And the answer is found in Psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I made my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn and I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So, in the midst of these moments when we're questioning God, where are you? The answer is, I'm right here. I'm right here with you. I'm hurting with you. I'm grieving with you. I feel your pain. I feel it. And that comes from living in a fallen world. That's where we are. We live in a fallen world. And so that means that life goes bump for all of us. And there's times when we were asking, like Martha did, which Mary says the same thing later on, where were you? What's going on here? And the answer is that God knows. And you just got to keep reminding yourself of that, that God knows that he's with me. He's with me, and he'll never forsake me. I like what Dr. Paul Brand said. Where is God when it hurts? God is in you, the one hurting, not in it, the thing that hurts. And you just got to remind yourself of that. At least I do in my moments when I'm struggling. I love the tender response of Jesus. Jesus said, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again. I know that's what the scriptures, I believe he'll rise again. But everyone's going to rise again. What about now? And that's when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The significant fact of life and death that Jesus communicates with Martha was, I have the power over death. That's what he's saying to her. I have the power over death. Do you believe this? Listen to what he said. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember the I am? Before Abraham was, I am. He's talking, I'm God. I'm right in front of you. Martha, lift up your head. Martha, look in my eyes. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Don't put your faith in theology. Put your faith in me. Don't look at just what the scriptures teach about this. Look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. Put your faith in who I am. He doesn't try to give her a short lesson on immortality. He doesn't even try to explain it to her. He simply says, look at me. And to me, when I think about that, that's the sudden impact statement of the ages. Remember I said to you that death is a sudden impact that reaches down to the very core of who we are, our feelings, our being? Well, this passage of scripture is a sudden impact statement of the ages. I am the resurrection and the life. And that gives hope to the lifeless bodies of our loved ones that we have stood beside their graves. And to even our own self, where death is imminent. We are all terminally ill people. And that gives us hope. It helps us. Now, maybe I should be smiling more somehow. I don't know, and sounding more positive about this. But you hear what I'm saying. I hope. I am the resurrection and the life. We just have to believe that. The second thing that I just want you to believe is that even in the midst of your hurt and even in the midst of your pain, God has not deserted you. God is with you. Keep looking up. Keep holding on to him. And to prove it, that I am the resurrection of life, he raises Lazarus from the dead as a lesson to us. You know, Jesus didn't raise a lot of people from the dead. We think about, man, Jesus raised people. He did not raise people, a lot of people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow Nain's son. And he raises Lazarus. Everyone else died. And so it shouldn't surprise us, you know, that he'll be with us in the midst of this time. Well, the raising of Lazarus was met with a lot of mixed reviews. Some believed it, some didn't. Some ran off to the Pharisees and said, you can't believe this. Jesus just raised a dead man from the grave. He'd been dead 4 days, and he's alive. And they said, we got to figure out how to kill this guy. So there are those who believed it. that Jesus had that power to raise the dead. And there are those who say, nah, it's a bunch of baloney, or it's phooey, I'm not going to believe that stuff, or he's cutting into our power base. I am the resurrection and the life. Max Lucado, he wrote a book a number of years ago called 6 Hours One Friday. It's about the resurrection of Jesus, okay? 6 hours as he died on the cross, and then he was resurrected. But 6 hours One Friday, and in it, he told about, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but Max Lucado years back was a missionary in Brazil. And he knew lots of missionaries that went to Brazil. And so there was one missionary who went to Brazil, deep back into the jungles of Brazil. And there they ran across a native group of people, some Indians there. And this missionary was working with them, and a contagion had come upon the tribe itself. But it wasn't a disease that cannot be cured. But regardless of the fact, people were dying daily from it. And so the missionary said, listen, there is a hospital just across this large river that they live by. All we have to do is cross over the river to the hospital, and the cure is there. But they didn't trust the missionary because they were afraid of the water, because by tradition, they had been taught that evil spirits lived in the water in this river, and if you went into the river, you'd never come back out. So the missionary, he encouraged the Indians, the tribe, to come with him, and they walk down to the edge of the water, and he's trying to encourage them to cross the water, and they're having nothing to do with it. So he reaches his hands into the water, and he washes his hands. He says, see, everything's okay. And they're not buying that stuff, because that's just your hands. So he wades out into the river up to his waist, and he takes the water, and he washes it over his head, and throws it over his head, and rubs it all over him, and they're still not believing it. They're still afraid. So the missionary, he dove underwater and he swam to the other side of the river. And when he came out, and all the people then followed across the river. And he got the attention that they needed. And they quit dying because of it. So Jesus told the people of his day that they needed not fear the river of death, but they wouldn't believe it. So he touched a dead boy and called him back to life, but they didn't believe it. And then he whispered life into the body of a dead girl and got the same result. He let a dead man spend 4 days in a tomb and then called him out of the and the people still didn't believe him, and finally he entered the river of death himself. And he came out on the other side. And that's our hope. That's the hope that we have. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'll be with you. I'll be with you, giving you hope in your most dark moments, in your most frightening moments, and the most debilitating times of your moments. When it feels so dark around you, I'll be with you. I encourage you to believe that and hold to that. And so what about you? What will you do with the good news? I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, if your heart is broken, if you need the prayers of this congregation, we would love to pray with you and for you. We won't judge you. We won't judge you. We've all been there. And if you'd like the prayers and us to pray with you, we'd love to do that for you. Or if you just like to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because of your belief in him, and because you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him as the Son of God and as Lord, you can be baptized in the watery grave of baptism this very morning for the remission of your sins. All will be well. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?